Me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We've been going over the Beatitudes, which is, of course, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. This morning we come to verse 8, which is the sixth of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart. We talked about last week that the first four Beatitudes that we went over were primarily an attitude of the heart. And that the fifth that we went over, which was blessed are the merciful, was one of the acts that we see of having this attitude of heart. And this is manifested in this outward act of being merciful to others. The sixth that we are going over today is a combination of both. It is an attitude of the heart, and it is manifested outwardly toward others. It is also considered by some to be the climax of the Beatitudes, that these others lead directly to it, and then the two that come after logically flow from it. It all climaxes here on this one, the pure in heart. And Lord willing, we'll see that. We need to recognize as we start into this that the pure in heart is not speaking of those with pure motives or sincerity of heart. That's not what's in view here. To say someone is pure in heart, or blessed are the pure in heart, this pronouncement upon them is not speaking of those that are sincere in heart. People can be sincere in all sorts of things, but be sincerely wrong. That's not what's in view here. An example, as we begin, we hear it said often that, well, this person did this, they had pure motives. Or this person performed this particular act and duty toward God, and they were sincere in heart. So perhaps God would honor that. If you're sincere in your heart and whatever it is that you're doing, or you have pure motives, regardless of what you're doing, that God would honor that. And friends, let me tell you, just by way of beginning here, that God does not honor that. You may be sincere in what you're doing, but you can be sincerely wrong. You may have pure motives, but you can still be wrong. God does not honor just because you're sincere in heart. There are many world religions today where the adherents are sincere in heart, that they have pure motives, but that's not accepted by God. If we think just in some of the examples that we see throughout the Old Testament, for example, you have the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 32. We remember when they made the golden calf. Now, when they made this golden calf, they did not call it by another name or some other god, perhaps one of the gods that they were familiar with in Egypt. In Egypt, you did have a cult that worshipped this god that was in the shape of a bull named Apis. But that's not what they called it. When they made this golden calf, Aaron said, "Behold, the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." They called that golden image Yahweh. They weren't calling it by any other name. They were trying to worship God in sincerity of heart with pure motives. They were recognizing this image, or calling this image, the name of God, His sacred name, Yahweh. God did not accept that. 3,000 people perished because of that act that they committed. You go to just generally speaking throughout the Old Testament, how Israel would fall into idol worship, whether it was through the worship of Baal, Ashtaroth, or Molech. You see that the northern kingdom Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. You see that the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC because they failed to worship God as He had prescribed them to worship. They were sincere. I don't have any doubt that they were sincere in all the acts that they were performing. But what they done was they left the truth of God as revealed in His Word. They adopted pagan practices. And for that, they suffered severe consequences, being deported out of your own country into a foreign land. You see the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, 450 of them. Surely they were sincere as they were crying out to Baal to answer them while lacerating themselves, trying to get his attention. They were sincere. They had pure motives. They were sincerely wrong. And for that, all 450 of them were slain. You can be sincere in heart and be sincerely wrong. That should go without saying when you see the number of religions today that there are, and we come to this idea, or at least some do, that, well, they're worshiping God in the only way that they know how. Perhaps they were born in a Muslim country, so all they know is Islam. So they're worshiping God the only way that they know how. Or you take one of the remote tribes that have never been discovered before. Let's just, hypothetically speaking, let's just talk about that. They're worshiping God the only way that they know how. They haven't been exposed to the gospel of Christ. Surely God honors that. Or perhaps you're a Hindu. Perhaps you're a Buddhist. Perhaps you're a Mormon. Everybody's worshiping with sincerity of heart, with pure motives. But does God honor that? And the answer to that is no, He does not. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Sincerity of heart, pure motives are not what's in view here when Jesus speaks of pronouncing this blessedness on the pure in heart. William Hendrickson says this, the blessing of the sixth beatitude is not pronounced upon all people who are sincere, but rather upon those who in the worship of the true God, in accordance with the truth revealed in His Word, strive without hypocrisy to please and glorify Him. That's what's in view here. Speaking of the pure in heart, is also speaking of being morally upright. Not simply an external conformity to the law of God, but it begins with a cleansed heart, a heart washed by God that is not defiled by sin, and whose desire is to please God according to the mandates that He has placed in His Word. That's what's in view here. Just to point out as well, that when we talk about the pure in heart, they also go by another name. Holy. Be pure in heart is to be holy. And Lord willing, we'll get into that as well, because we may wonder, well, how can we be holy? We understand that we sin. We understand that we fall short of God's standard of holiness. But you, as of right now, you who are believers, are set apart by God as holy and are seen right now at this moment as holy. Now, we all know that we're not holy. We're not made holy upon salvation. But there's a process that we go through to make us holy. But at the beginning, God declares us to be holy. Just as an example, as you work your way through some of the New Testament epistles, when Paul opens up his epistle and he says, to the saints who are at the church of Corinth, to the saints who are at the church of Galatia, saints means holy ones. You are a holy one. If you are genuinely a believer in Christ, you are holy. You are a saint, even now. There's nothing special that you have to do in order to achieve sainthood, as we see throughout the Roman Catholic system. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a saint. The pure in heart and holy ones are really one and the same. So as we discuss the pure in heart, we are discussing the subject of holiness. Holiness is pursued by those whom God has set apart to be His own possession, whom He has cleansed from the stain of sin, and whose heart is made anew by His power. The pure in heart put into practice what the calling of God has made them. And we'll see that this morning. Stand with me as we give honor to God's Word. We'll read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. By the time we get done with this series, surely we will have this memorized. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's have a moment's word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We pray this morning that we would come to understand this passage of Scripture as best as we can. Father, that we come to appreciate who you are, your salvation, to an even greater extent. And Father, we can realize what is required of us as your people. Father, help us not to only hear the word, but through the power of your Spirit to receive it and to apply it to our lives, to be more faithful to you. We thank you again for your word, and we pray that it would accomplish all you send it forth to do. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, amen. You may be seated. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus says, happy, remember happy, blessed means happy or fortunate, are the pure in heart. Pure is the Greek word katharos, which we get the word catharsis. You might be familiar with that word. The purifications of mind and emotions, usually through art, is where we usually where we get this word at. MacArthur says this, the Greek term was often used of metals that had been refined until all impurities were removed, leaving only the pure metal. Applied to the heart, the idea is that of pure motive, of single-mindedness, undivided devotion, spiritual integrity, and true righteousness. That is what is in view when we speak of the pure in heart, the word pure, unmixed, undefiled. Spiritual integrity, the one who has pure of heart, is one who retains spiritual integrity and true righteousness. Now, this is in total contrast, as we've been talking about, to the righteousness that has been revealed through the practice of the religious leaders. That is a fake righteousness. It is a self-righteous persona that they have put out for everyone. They give the appearance of being righteous through their outward religious rituals and rites. They have a series of do's and don'ts. And as they observe these, the people look at them and they say, wow, those people are really righteous. Jesus speaks, the characteristics of the Beatitudes are in just blatant opposition to those that have been revealed through the religious leaders. So when Jesus talks about the pure in heart, he's not talking about those that are performing some external rites. He is pinpointing the condition. He is pinpointing the problem, the heart. The heart must be pure. And if the heart is pure, then the external things that you do will also be pure. He is going right to the heart of man's condition, speaking directly of it. Blessed are the pure in heart, not blessed are those whose actions are deemed to be pure. It gives the idea there of perfection. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose heart is perfect. Now that presents a great problem for us, because our hearts are not perfect. We have the same struggles as what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. But it's no longer me doing it. It's sin which dwells in me. We all have that struggle. And so for us to look at this and say, well, how can we be pure in heart as this definition? How can our hearts be perfect while we're still here? We have this struggle. That is a major question that all mankind has to answer. And what man has done, instead of seeking the source or seeking the one that can solve the problem, man has devised for himself religious rites, external rites, in order to try to solve this problem on his own. And what man does is he comes up with this system of do's and don'ts. He observes them, and then instead of comparing himself to the only standard, he compares himself to other people to deem whether or not what he's doing is pleasing in the sight of God or whether he's accepted. Well, I'm not doing this, and I'm not doing this, so I must be okay. It's no different than the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. They had the series of do's and don'ts. I'm not doing this, I'm not doing this, I'm right with God. Remember the tax collector and the publican, that parable in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee believed he was right before God because he wasn't a swindler, he wasn't unjust, he wasn't an adulterer, and he wasn't like this tax collector, he says. So he believed he was right before God through the outward acts that he was doing or wasn't doing. He believed he had right standing before God. I'm sure all the religious leaders believed that, that when the Messiah would come, that it would be to them that he would say, "You are blessed. Look at all the great things that you've been doing." But instead, what Jesus did was Jesus began to teach everything contrary to what they stood for, because they were hypocrites. They didn't take care of the inner man. And that's what's in view. Blessed are the pure in heart. Heart is speaking about the inner person, the inner man, the core of who you are. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those whose inner man is perfect. Now, how do we do that? We can't compare ourselves with anybody, because who then would be the standard? If we compare ourselves to others and do the external things, well, how do we know when we would be pure in heart? Or how do we know who is going to set the standard for what we're trying to seek after? You know, Paul speaks about this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Paul says this, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." We accomplish nothing by comparing ourselves to others. The standard is God. That's the standard. Even what Paul says here is qualified by the sense of you will have reason for boasting in your own work, but all your boasting, if you really are seeking to do right by the Lord, all your boasting is going to be in Him anyway. He's the standard. He's the source. He's the enabler that gives you the ability to follow His commands. All praise goes to Him, and He's the standard of what you're trying to reach, not anyone else. That's what hypocrites do. That's what self-righteous people do. They look and they say, "Did you see what they did? Well, I'm not doing that. Look what a horrible sinner they are." Kind of reminds you of Job and his friends. Because of what Job was going through, his friends were like, "Well, you must have done something real bad. You're just a big old sinner, Job." Not recognizing that they also were sinners, deserving of God's justice. That's a problem that we all face. A prideful heart likes to elevate ourselves above others, put ourselves on a higher spiritual plane than others, and the only thing that is getting us to this higher spiritual plane is us comparing ourselves to others. I'm not like you. I'm not like you. I'm seeking to do this. I got this series of do's and don'ts, and I'm doing it right. This is what is expected of me by God, and this is how I'm gaining favor with Him. You know, if we look at God, the one who is holy, we should understand very quickly that we're nowhere near that standard. We remember 3 or 4 weeks back, we discussed the holiness of God. We talked about Isaiah's vision that he had in Isaiah 6, and was discussing what holy meant. Now, the word holy, when the scripture says that God is holy, it has two parts to it. One is, it speaks of, when you talk about holy, it speaks of something that has been separated. Like you take something and you separate it into two complete halves. It says that God is holy, meaning that He is a cut above us. It also speaks of God in the sense of He is morally pure. Holiness is who God is and what God does. God is morally perfect. He is pure. He is the definition of pure. He's the definition of perfect. Everything He does is right and just and good. So if we compare ourselves to Him, we would understand very quickly that we have not reached that goal. And by the way, you will never reach that goal. There will always, even in heaven, there will always be the difference between the Creator and the created. Will you be morally upright in heaven? Yes, you will. You will be sinless, innocent, but you will never be like God. The pure in heart are the morally upright. We are to be morally upright because we understand that God is morally upright, but how are we going to be that? That's the question. That's the main question that we have to ask ourselves. How can we get that? Well, if the heart is not taken care of, if the heart is not fixed, then nothing you do is going to be morally pure. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this, speaking of the heart of man. Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 14. After He called the crowd to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When He had left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus He declared all foods clean." And He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Your heart, as the Scripture says, is desperately wicked. The Scripture makes that very clear. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And because of your heart, not your external rights or whatever it is that you do, not your actions, it's because of the condition of your heart that the justice of God is upon you. People can be morally upright. Even atheists can be morally upright. That doesn't mean anything when we talk about salvation and whether or not they are accepted in God's sight. Their hearts are still defiled. And because of that, the justice of God remains upon them. We recognize that in the beginning, when God brought the flood upon the whole earth, why did He bring upon the flood? Because the Scripture says in Genesis 8:21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's why God brought the flood. Because the heart of man. Your heart is evil. It is polluted by sin. All people. Because of the fall of man, because of the fall of Adam, that fall resulted in the image of God that we were once created in being marred and inclined toward wickedness. All mankind is inclined toward wickedness. The Pharisees during the time of Jesus were not concerned with the condition of their hearts, but whether or not what they did was pleasing. Jesus exposed them for believing this lie. In Matthew 23, verse 25, here's what Jesus says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." God is concerned about the condition of your heart, not your outward rites. That's the primary thing that he was explaining to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6, "I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God desires your heart. And judgment came upon Israel because all they were doing was trying to conform to his external standards, because that was what was required of them. God still brought judgment upon them, because in Hosea 7, he says, "They are not crying to me from their hearts." The heart is what's in view. That is what concerns God. Your heart. The inner man. Now, how then can we be purified? We understand the external things aren't going to do it, because it doesn't clean the inside. The inside has to be clean, or else everything we do, regardless if it's considered morally good, is still polluted, still defiled. God alone has to accomplish this work. That is something that we've discussed a number of times, that God alone has to accomplish this work. You can't do it. None of us could. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to him by night, and Nicodemus says, "We know that you're a teacher from God, because nobody can do the things that you do unless God be with him." And what did Jesus respond? He said, "Oh, thanks for recognizing that. I was trying to get that across to everybody." Jesus immediately said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus didn't even ask the question. But Jesus knew what was on Nicodemus' heart. "How can I be right before God?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus was alluding to an Old Testament passage to Nicodemus, who was supposed to be the teacher of Israel. He should have known these things. The passage is Ezekiel chapter 36, the parallel passage. When Jesus is speaking of "you must be born of water and the Spirit," he's not speaking about baptism, otherwise the word would be used there, baptizo. He is speaking of what is recorded here in Ezekiel 36, beginning of verse 25. The Lord says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God is saying, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will put my spirit within you. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe them." This whole purification and cleansing that is required of us is only wrought by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus is pointing to in John chapter 3. "You must be born of water and the Spirit." Water is a symbol of cleansing. That's what the Spirit does on the inside. You know, in the Greek, you have this word kai. That means "and," "also," or "even." You could correctly translate John 3:5 as "you must be born of water even the Spirit, because the whole context is dealing with the work of the Spirit in you. Not baptism. The work of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit who purifies. Only the Spirit can purify the heart. Only God can do that work. Take out your heart of stone, your polluted, sinful heart, give you a heart of flesh, and cause you to walk in His statutes. The Scripture tells us that over and over again. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and changes your heart, He gives you a new set of desires, because now you are born after Him. You are born again, or as the Greek actually says, you are born from above. Now your life is going to be patterned after Him, and so you have new sets of desires that you did not have previously. Your heart is being cleansed. Ultimately, it's cleansed from the beginning, and there's a process there. But you are cleansed from all your filthiness, from all your sinfulness, your polluted heart, through that baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, just as a footnote here, in speaking of baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm not speaking of a second occurrence that happens after you've believed in Christ, where you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. When you are regenerated, or you're born again, whatever word that you want to use, you have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is not the Spirit that baptizes anybody, by the way. It is Christ who baptizes you into the Holy Spirit. If you remember what John says in some of the earlier chapters that we read in Matthew, "One who is coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The Holy Spirit is the element that you are baptized into that cleanses your filthy heart. We baptize people back here as a symbol of what the Spirit is doing on the inside. As water purifies, so the Holy Spirit is purifying from the inside. Only the work of the Spirit can cleanse the heart. And the result of that, when you have had your heart cleansed or purified, and you have received the faith to believe, you exercise that faith, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to your account. So, as God sees you now, He sees you as holy. He has set you apart as holy, and He sees you as holy. He sees you as such because now He sees you through the righteousness of Christ. And so even now, God can declare you to be holy because of Christ. Now, obviously, we are not made holy yet. That is a process that, as we understand, is called sanctification. That you are being conformed to the image of Christ. And it's very interesting because it's through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, that cleansing that immediately takes place upon salvation. And the cleansing continues through sanctification by the word preached, received, and applied. Now, Jesus says to the disciples in John chapter 15, "You are clean because of the word that I spoke to you." They were made pure. It's the same word. They were made pure because of the word that was spoken to them. In Ephesians chapter 5, in a very familiar portion of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25, listen to what the Scripture says. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be made holy and blameless. Christ loved the church, that he gave himself up for the church in order to sanctify her. This process, sanctification, in order to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. You are ultimately cleansed from the beginning by the work of the Spirit in the heart, where you receive the Word, and you receive the Word, you're enabled to receive the Word, rather, because of the Holy Spirit. And then the sanctification that comes thereafter, you being conformed to the image of Christ throughout the remainder of your life, happens not in some off-the-wall process by which you are trying to do all these good things now, that because this is what God has expected of you, but because you are hearing the Word, you're reading the Word, you're receiving it, and you are applying it. The Spirit does not work independently in sanctification apart from the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't operate independently. The more that you come to understand the Scripture, that you read and you study, you hear it, the more that the Spirit conforms you to be like Christ. It doesn't happen independently. You don't just all of a sudden disregard reading the Scripture anymore, hearing it every once in a while, and somehow be conformed to the image of Christ even more so throughout your life. It doesn't happen that way. If you want to grow in your knowledge of God, or grow rather in your sanctification, which includes your knowledge of God, which includes your relationship with God, if you want to grow in that, you've got to be in the Scripture. You have to hear it, read it, study it. You got to be in it in one way or another. That's the only way your sanctification is going to happen. It's not all of a sudden that you receive salvation and now you're thinking to yourself, well, this seems to be good, this seems to be good, I'm going to do this because this is what is expected of me. We have to realize something, that Christ has brought us from death to life, from darkness to light. Ravi Zacharias makes this comment. He says, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. You were dead, and now you're being made alive in Christ, and you will continue to be made alive in Christ until the Lord calls you home. That does not happen independently of the Scripture. Back in Matthew 5, in our text this morning, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart, as we've been discussing, are those made pure by the working of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And their actions thereafter are manifesting a single-minded devotion to God and to please Him. Once you've been cleansed and made pure through the righteousness of Christ, your outward works or your outward actions will then manifest a pure heart, because they're not done just because this is what is expected of you. They are done out of a devotion to the Lord to please Him. That's what makes a person's actions pure, that they are in accordance with the revealed truth of Scripture, and they are done out of a heart that desires to please God. These ones, as the Scripture says here, as Jesus says, these pure in heart, here's the result for them: for they shall see God. Those pure in heart, those holy ones who live a life of holiness, these shall see God. There's a number of ways that we can look at this. One is that when you come to know Christ, when you're born again, you come to see God as He is in Christ. You come to recognize who He is. You learn more of Him, and as you learn more of Him throughout your studies of the Scriptures, you come to have an even greater understanding of who He is in all His majesty and glory. You come to understand and see God for who He is, even throughout all your trials in life that you endure. You remember at the end of the book of Job, when Job finally replies back to the Lord, he says, "I have heard of you, but now I know you." You come to know God and to see God even throughout your sufferings. You see God even more so in here. And then ultimately, you will see God for who He is. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." The pure in heart at God's appointed time when Christ returns will see Him as He is in all His glory. We come to an understanding as best as we can, even now, and we are able to see Christ through the light of the gospel. But when the time comes that the Lord returns, we will see Him as He is. John also says a similar statement in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." There is a time now that we see God in Christ, that we come to know Him more intimately, and then there will be a time when we see Him face to face. See Him for who He is. When Christ returns, we see Him in all His glory. When the new heavens and the new earth are created, it says the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the midst of His people, and they will see Him as He is. That is the pronouncement that's upon the pure in heart. They are blessed. They are happy because they see God. They know God. They will ultimately be with God in all eternity. That's why Jesus can say, "Blessed are the pure in heart." They're not pure because of what they're doing. They're pure because of what I'm doing in them. And these ones that I'm doing this great work in, these will see me in all my glory. That's the pronouncement of blessing upon the pure in heart, the holy ones. And what we have to get to now is we understand, as all we've been reading, we understand that God does this work within us, that God gives us these new desires in our hearts, desires that would never come to us apart from Him. And what we have to get to a place of doing is to manifest those desires in actions. The Scripture says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." What God does on the inside, you manifest it out. And as we manifest that out, then people see, people recognize that. What does the Scripture say? What Jesus will eventually say here in Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." As you do these outward things from a pure heart, not to gain your salvation, you've already got salvation, not to impress anybody, because all the attention ain't coming to you anyway, because any good thing that you do is because of God. But the things that you're doing outwardly is going to cause others to glorify your Father in heaven. And that's why you do them, to please God and to bring honor to His name. You've been made holy. You've been made holy by Christ. And now we are to live a life of holiness. You appreciate your salvation, which all who are genuine believers should, then you should desire to serve God with a pure heart. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, put into practice what the calling of God has made you. He says, be holy, for I am holy. We will stop there, and we will pick it up next week in verse 9. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Father, that we can come to understand who you are to an even greater extent. That we see you with eyes of faith, Father, more clearly. We thank you for your salvation in Christ. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done in our hearts. Your word tells us, Father, that there are none that seeks God. All of us have gone astray. But in your grace and in your mercy, Father, you have worked in our hearts, causing us to be born again, giving us the faith to believe, justifying us in your sight on account of the righteousness of Christ, and on and on and on it goes. Father, we're just overwhelmed by what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. You've worked in our hearts, Father, giving us new desires. You've given us your word in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Let us not take those things for granted. Keep us close to you. Incline our hearts towards you. And daily, let us pray the prayer of David, create in me a new heart. Father, give us the courage, Father, to work out our salvation, fulfilling the things that you have done on the inside, that people will see not us, but that they'll see you and give you glory. I pray, Lord, that if anyone here does not know you, that today will be their birthday into the kingdom of heaven. Father, draw them to yourself as only you can. Father, we'll always give you the praise and honor for who you are and what you do. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the Spirit that you've given us. All that we are, Father, we owe to you. We give you all the praise and honor. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen.